and yet we feel squeamish with that song. But there's nothing theologically wrong with that song. There's not a spirit of vindictiveness in that song, and yet we don't feel comfortable with that song. And yet 45 Psalms, almost nearly one-third of the Jewish prayer book and hymn book, have imprecatory statements in it. Nearly one-third. Another one-third. Let's look at one real quick. Psalm, as Adam puts this up here, Psalm 69 is one of the imprecatory psalms. We actually covered one Psalm 69 early on. You don't have to turn there, but this is what it says. At the end, verse 22, it says, let their own table, so David's speaking of his enemy, let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. So this was a song that they would sing. The Jewish people would sing this. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out. So he's asking. He's not stating what's going to happen. He's asking God, pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. What do we do with the imprecatory psalms? What do we do with those? Well, we might do what a number of theologians have done, claim that these are verses of vengeance that don't belong necessarily in the Holy Scriptures. They downgrade them somehow. For example, Halley's Handbook says, in the Old Testament times, God, oh, and by the way, these quotes are from James Adams, a great book. This is a thin little book. War Psalms on the Prince of Peace. It was basically his dissertation on the imprecatory psalms back in the late 80s or 90s. It's a wonderful, it's the second edition. It's a great book. And it, War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. I put a photo of this on Facebook, Oikos. So that's that book. And a lot of my thoughts this morning are coming out of that along with other things. So these quotes come out of his book. Halley's Handbook says, in the Old Testament times, this was their explanation of imprecatory psalms. In the Old Testament times, God accommodated himself to men's ideas. But in the New Testament times, God began to deal with men according to his own ideas. Okay, so that's one way of, I guess, of, you know, that creates a huge amount of problems, you know, between the Old Testament and New Testament. The pulpit commentary, very popular commentary among, you know, pastors, it's well used and known. They say of Psalm 35, so with this and other imprecatory psalms, they give us not God's precept, but man's defective prayers. C.S. Lewis calls them devilish and diabolical. One commentator said these psalms are real and natural reactions to the experience of pain and evil, and I do agree with that. They are, which we're not comfortable with anger. We're not comfortable with lament. But a third of the psalms are lament, and we don't deal with that. We'll start that series in a couple months. And though these sentiments are in themselves evil, so he calls them evil, they are part of life, but not always pure and good. And then many seek to place them in a category of purely human feelings, and even one went so far as to say the cry is unsuited to the church. Well, here's the problem with addressing the imprecatory psalms that way. If you try to categorize them like that's Old Testament, that's, you know, just, you know, people just kind of spewing their feelings towards a very painful situation in their life, the problem is they are repeatedly found in the New Testament. So imprecatory statements are also found in the New Testament. Not just once, but over and over again. First of all, they're found repeatedly in the Psalms. So let's go to Psalm 139. We love quoting 139 about pro-life, right? The first 18 verses are wonderful. But then what do you have in verse 19? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my... Then he says this. So he says in verse 22, I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And then the very next verse says, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me. Well, yeah, there is. What about verse 22? Isn't that grievous? What do you do with this? But the problem, like I was saying earlier, is you can't just relegate this to Old Testament and say, well, in the New Testament era, there's a different way of doing things, because there are imprecatory statements in the New Testament all over the place. Acts 1:20, Peter quotes two imprecatory psalms, Psalm 69 and 109, to refer to Judas as being fulfilled. Actually, Psalm 109 in the Jewish world became the Iscariot Psalm. So they actually named it in the early church the Iscariot Song when they sang 109. Psalm 69, one of the most imprecatory psalms, is quoted five times. The imprecatory part is quoted five times in the New Testament and referred a number of other times. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, he says, in my own hand. So 1 Corinthians was written or penned by a teammate, and then at the end, he takes the pen, and he says, in my own hand, he writes what? If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. That's imprecatory, a curse be on him. And then Galatians 1, the famous, but if we or angels from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to the one we preach, let him be accursed. And he doesn't just say it once, he then says it again. As we have said before now, I say it again, if anyone preaches you a different gospel, let him be accursed. And then you got another thing, and I didn't put it on the screen, Revelation 6, where it talks about the souls of the saints have been slayed. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw from under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So what do we do with these portions of Scripture? Do we say they were written by flawed men and women that obviously are calling down and asking God to curse, to judge, and to destroy the wicked? I think part of us, we have to ask ourselves, have we allowed the culture to distort the truth of who God is? I mean, very popular signs out there, love is love. I mean, I saw that last night. I saw people wearing those kind of mottos and symbols. Love is love, and it has the rainbow colors, right? I mean, you know what that is. It's, you know. And religion largely has become known as how to love. But that's not what religion is. Religion is understanding who God is and what he requires from us. And love is part of that. And part of the challenge is Jesus did say, love your enemies. But then the psalmist says, I hate them with a complete hatred. And Paul says, cursed be anyone who teaches you another gospel. How do we reconcile those two things? Well, I want to encourage us that maybe we follow the way of Charles Spurgeon when he came across one of these passages, Psalm 109. He said, truly, this is a hard place of Scripture, a passage which trembles the soul. It is given by inspiration, so it is not ours to sit in judgment, but rather to bow our ear to what God would speak. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so the challenge is if we try to downplay the imprecatory statements both of the Old Testament and the New Testament, then we become what I think James Adams says in his book, evangelical plastic surgeons. And we have made it our job to clean up God's word according to our ideas of what is proper. And when you do that, you are treading on very thin ice. So before we go any further in today or in the series down the road, we have to accept that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired. The challenge with this is people will say, well, you know, the Bible contains violence. Yes, there are times where it describes certain things that we don't agree to or agree with, and the Bible doesn't encourage us to do those things. The problem is these imprecatory statements are in the book of Psalms that the Jewish people used for prayer and singing. We can't pull a Thomas Jefferson and take our Bibles out and cut these portions of Scripture out. You can't do that. So how do we harmonize these calls for justice and judgment with Christ's call to love? That's one challenge. The other challenge is, is this anger in these Psalms, is it sinful? And another challenge is, then how should we use these imprecatory Psalms in our preaching and our times of worship? Those are kind of like three challenges. And those are some things I hope to begin answering today, but also as we delve into some of the imprecatory Psalms. I think one thing, though, that I think would really help change your view on these Psalms is he did a great job, and so I would encourage you to get this book and read it. I have about every page highlighted in notes, and I mean, there's barely any page on here that does not have some type of notation or highlight on it. It is excellent. It's challenging, but I think what he did for me was this, is he said, we often, and I even thought this myself when I began preaching through Psalms, that there are certain Psalms that are fully messianic and others that are not. He says he believes all the Psalms are fully messianic. The Psalms are not so much about David and the other authors, they're about Jesus Christ. It's him praying these things. And so I want to go with you on this one and walk down this path a little bit and see if I can help convince you like he helped convince me a little bit. Because remember, David was a foreshadow of the Messiah. The foreshadow of the Messiah. And we know when we preach through Psalm 22, we talk about Psalm 22 being, if you overlay Psalm 22 with what we find in the Gospels about the crucifixion, you can see the mindset, what was going on in the mind of Christ as he hung on the cross. There's a lot of correlation with things that happened that are recorded in the Gospels and things that are said in Psalm 22. And there's nothing in David's life anywhere that would make us say Psalm 22, those things happened to David. Psalm 69 is another one. But then you also have problems with this. Turn with, well, I don't know if you need to turn, it's up here. Psalm 18 and Psalm 119, there's some things in the passages where how do you explain the righteousness that David seems to claim for himself? So Psalm 18, let's turn with me to Psalm 18. I want you to see this for yourself, because this was a really great point that sometimes I think we misread these passages but maybe there's a different way of understanding them. Psalm 18, being 20 through 24. The Lord dealt with me, Psalm 18, verse 20, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, I have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his rules were before me, and his statements I did not push away from me. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from my guilt. So that the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands in his sight. But the problem with this, we know that David, like us, we were not blameless. We were not righteous. We have not kept all his righteousness. Now flip over to Psalm 19, 119. And how does Psalm 119 start out? I'll let you get over there. And these are just two psalms that talk about this idea of righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 1 says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all of their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. How do you deal with that? That's not true of us. None of us have kept all his ways. It's like the command, you know, the command to love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us have ever done that even for a moment. So we are continually living in sin because we have not fulfilled that command. Even that simple command, well, it's not even simple. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Raise your hand if you've ever done that for one moment. I know I can't raise my hand with all. So we are all living in sin right now. We fall short of the glory of God. Could it be that Psalms was not written primarily to be our personal prayer book, but rather the prayer book of the God-man, the Messiah? We know that Jesus used the Psalms through his life. He most likely sang many of the Psalms when he was traveling to the temple, like the Psalms of Ascent. That's what they did. And he used it throughout his life. Let's look at this. Psalm 31. So these are just a few of the Psalms that are related to the life of Christ. Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. He said that on the cross. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Also on the cross. He said, I am thirsty on the cross. That's found in 69 and 22. We talked about this one. At the end of Psalm 22, he has done it, which in Greek speak, it is finished. Psalm 6, verse 8 is quoted in Matthew 7. In this I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, your workers of lawlessness. Psalm 39 and 69 are also quoted in John 15. They hated me without reason. Now, this is interesting. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 10 both attribute to Jesus direct quotes from Psalm 22 or Psalm 40, even though the Gospels have no record that he said those very things. And so Mr. Adams in his book puts the ideas that one of the ways you understand the imprecatory Psalms is they are first and foremost the prayers of the Messiah King. That's how you understand them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible, talks about these two passages, Hebrews 2 and 10. He said, the prayers of David were prayed also by Christ, or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner, David. If Psalm 22 is the thoughts of Christ on the cross before he ever came, circa 1,000 years, 750 years before he came, what makes us think the rest of the book of Psalms could not be the prayer book of the Messiah? This idea that the Psalms is Christ-centric is actually not new. It's not new to Mr. Adams. Many of the church fathers viewed the book of Psalms this way. Augustine, Jerome, Ambrose, Ambios, Cassiodor, Hilary, Prosperus, Tertullian, and also Luther, and probably others. When they went to the book of Psalms, they first and foremost saw them as the prayer book of the Messiah, which is really the key to understanding the imprecatory Psalms. And Mr. Adams says, quote, "It is only right for the righteous king of peace to ask God to destroy his enemies. These psalms are not the prayers of angry men, but the war cry of our Prince of Peace. They signal an alarm to all those who are still enemies of King Jesus." He goes on to say, the imprecatory psalms are not the prayers of a careless and compassionless tyrant, but rather the effectual prayers of the Lamb of God who bore the curses of our sins on the cross. It is God's kingdom at war. It is God's kingdom at war. So I think that's one of the ways that you understand the imprecatory Psalms. They are first and foremost the prayers of Jesus to destroy his enemies. So some of you guys may have a struggle with this, but how did Jesus teach us to pray? What's the first line? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So it recognizes God the Father, his holiness, his greatness. What's the next very sentence? Stop. The kingdom come. Do you know what happens when Christ's kingdom comes? Is he coming like he came the first time, as a baby in a small little village where nobody knew him? How's he coming the second time? His kingdom come. He's coming how? He's coming as judge and king with a sword. In fact, the song we're going to sing says, "Come, thou almighty king, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father all glorious, over all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days." Second verse, Come thou incarnate word, gird thy mighty sword. Why does he need to gird a sword? Because what is he coming to do the second time he comes? It's going to be a bloodbath. I mean, I don't know how to say it. It's not nice. But if you read the book of Revelation, it is going to be a bloodbath. He's coming to slaughter his enemies. And I think sometimes we forget that God hates sin. And I'll be honest with you, God hates sinners. There's this old adage, God hates a sin but loves a sinner. No, that's not true. That is not true. God hates sinners. He only loves his children. If someone does not enter into the kingdom of God, they are not his children. He does not love them. He hates them. His vengeance will come down on them. It is only, and we love that passage, right? We love this passage in Romans chapter 2 that says, it is his kindness that led us to repentance. God's kindness is not coming along us and patting us on the back and saying, oh, I have such a wonderful plan for your life. Read the context of Romans chapter 2. The kindness he's talking about there is in verses 2 and 3. The wrath of God is coming, so please repent. The kindness of God is not wrapping his little arm around us and patting us on the back and saying us how nice and wonderful we are. It's saying, I'm coming to judge. Repent now while you have time. That's God's kindness expressed to us, warning us that his judgment is coming. And I think some of us struggle with the imprecatory psalms because I can just be honest with you. Some of us have lived too far too easy and comfortable. I'm one of them. I've lived a very easy life. The hardest thing I've ever gone to is I got let go of a job once, which was pretty humbling. That's all. That is the hardest thing I've probably ever gone through. Maybe run a marathon, but that's, you know, self-inflicted. You know? We live far too easy lives. I think our problem with the imprecatory psalms is, one, we are surrounded by a culture that only wants to talk about God's love, and rarely do we want to talk about the wrath of God. And second of all, what was the one I just said? Oh, my lands, my. Oh, we just have lived far too easy lives. We don't understand pain. Now, there's some of you who have, okay? And I think one of the things that we fail to do in the Christian world is we don't give people the ability to be angry at sin. Part of the grieving process when someone has been used or abused is anger. And it's okay for anger to be expressed. Now, what you do with it is something else, right? In your anger, do not sin. Okay? Anger, we know in itself, is not sinful, because if it were, then God would be sinful. We have to check our anger, because anger can get very out of control. But the imprecatory psalms, I think, in part, are a reality that we live in a sinful world, and sin hurts. It hurts. And part of that processing is giving the ability of people to be able to express that they're angry. They're angry what others have done to them. And the lament, we need to give people the ability to cry and mourn at what was taken from them. Now, these psalms do not give us the permission to allow bitterness or personal vengeance to take on board, okay? But I think there is a place in Scripture for us to ask God to have justice on somebody. And I think our prayer ultimately is, God, save them, but if you don't, please judge them. I do want to remind you that there are two ways. Well, there's more than just two ways. But when it comes to people, there are two ways that God is glorified. I think you can boil it down to this. He saves sinners, and he judges sinners. Now, we like the idea of God being glorified when he saves sinners. But I don't know that oftentimes we're very comfortable with the fact that God is actually glorified when he judges sinners. Psalm 1, one of the introductory psalms of walking down the path, Psalm 1 talks about the righteous and the wicked. The righteous become like what? And what does the wicked become like? That is what? Blown away. That's a picture of judgment. And then what's Psalm chapter 2? God sits in heaven and laughs at the little peons on earth that are trying to, like, shake their fist at an almighty God. He thinks it's hilarious because he's going to come down and do what? Judge them. He's coming with a sword. Now, that should not by any means give us any sense of pride at all, because if it were not for the grace of God, where would we be on that side of the equation? We'd be facing God's wrath, God's sword, forever and ever. And it is God's kindness that he came and he called us out of darkness, Ephesians 1. He predestined us, he chose us, because in and of ourselves we would never have chosen him. And so we do pray for compassion even against those who have wronged us personally. Save them, O God. But if you don't, judge them. If they are not chosen, then please bring judgment and bring it quickly so that they don't continue to violate other people. I mean, personally, Kim and I have a prayer that a certain person meets a telephone pole by himself in a car going 70 miles per hour. Because we deal every week with the wickedness of this man. Every single week. It's not vengeance. We do ask that God would save him, but if he doesn't, then allow him to meet a telephone pole. Bring your justice so that everyone around this person knows that he is a fool and God alone has judged him. God alone has judged him. Do you hate sin? Do you hate sin? Have you spent enough time around people who have been sinned against in great ways? Or do we just live in a fairy land? When you delve into people's lives who have experienced great sin, you should be angry. There should be a righteous anger inside of you. God, please judge these people. Bring judgment upon them. Stop their evil ways. Save them first, but if not, judge them. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. There's a lot of judgment in the New Testament that sometimes the modern church is just simply not comfortable with. And I think, honestly, it shows in our hymn books. There's very little songs about God's judgment. I don't know why that is. I didn't do a psalm history, you know. Somehow, has that just not been a part of the New Testament church? I don't know. I mean, this is one of the few songs I could find, and we sang it last week, Come All Thou Almighty King. It's one of the few ones that talk about. I mean, there are some. There's not many of them. But God is a judge, a God of holiness and righteousness. And so I encourage you this week to read a couple of psalms, the imprecatory psalms. Psalm 69 is one of them. Psalm 109 is another. Psalm 139 at the end. There's about 45 different ones of them. Psalm 79, 94. Read them with a new light, with Jesus praying those prayers, and see what you think. So as we sing this song, Come Almighty God, I want you to sing it, these first couple verses, with that true idea, that Jesus is coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to bring righteousness and judgment. He is going to execute sinners. And that should develop a sense of, like, sobriety in our souls at times, you know? We do want to rejoice. We do want to celebrate. There is great joy and celebration we can and should have. But as I read through the Psalms, I am just blown away with the Psalms are clearly not just celebratory. There is pain and there is lament and there is anger in these Psalms as well. And somehow, God decided we needed to be able to read and sing those type of things in our worship times. Happy day for Jesus. Yes, I love that. That's a great song. Throw a beat. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is just not all happy and smiles all the time. Because we live in a fallen, broken, sinful world where there are times where we violate people, right? We sin. But oftentimes people sin against us. Or having to help someone who's been sinned against. Let's pray. Lord, as we begin this series, it is a tough series. I'm sure there's still some thoughts this morning that have not been fully ironed out. God, I hope that in coming weeks that you'll give clarity. And that, God, we would recognize your greatness, O God, for who you are, and not shrink behind, well, just simply the false teachings out there today that only want to talk about love and forgiveness. God, your forgiveness only comes because you took our place. You experienced the penalty of sin upon your very personhood, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as we also read these psalms, these imprecatories, these emotions and anger, God, that we should recognize that if it were not for the grace of Christ, we would be the object of that wrath, of that anger. That would be your prayer against me, Jesus. If I were somehow able to cast off Jesus' salvation, that would be your prayer against me. In the hands of an angry God. God, you are angry. You hate sin. And Lord, you hate sinners when they are absolutely unwilling to repent. Lord, I pray this week that as we walk through life, as we go to work, as we walk through our neighborhoods or drive down the road, or we go into a restaurant and purchase an item or a grocery store and we look at people around us, oh God, I pray that we begin seeing more clearly that these people are enemies of God, and if they don't repent, they will suffer these prayers. They will suffer these curses. They will go through agony forever and ever and ever, unending. So, Lord, I pray that you'd enlighten our own hearts to the glory of salvation that you've given to those of us who have found peace and forgiveness in Christ. But, Lord, that we'd also be deeply concerned and burdened about those, even in our own family, who have not yet repented and found salvation in Jesus alone. In your name we pray. Amen.